Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking in verse number 9. As we join together as Manistee Bible Church, we come together to glorify God. As we've said over and over and over again, Manistee Bible Church exists to glorify God. And there are three major factors that are in play when we in this. There is the two functions that we have as a church. As we gather together to glorify God by edification, by helping one another be like Christ. As we go out from the church, we go out for the purpose of evangelism, to call those in our community who are not saved to come to salvation. And there is as we evaluate these two functions, these two means, these two tasks that we have, there is a standard by which we measure them. And there's a standard by which we measure all that we do, and that standard is holiness. It really, this holiness undergirds everything that we do, because this holiness is rather foundational. So that as we go out and we engage the world, we do so not by any means, but by holy means. As we gather together to engage one another, we do not do so using any means, but rather using holy means, because our purpose, everything is pointed towards glorifying God. Everything we do is to glorify God. All of it. And so because everything is to the glory of God, it must all be holy. This is part and parcel to our desire to glorify Him. If it is not holy, no matter what may result from it, no matter what may happen, we are not pleasing and exalting God. And so everything is to be holy. And that's what we're looking at this week as we think about a purpose statement. And we're looking at this reality of holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read one verse, and then we'll kind of go back and fill in some of the context around it. But verse 9, it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Manistee Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its services, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful preaching and practicing of God's Word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. Again, as I've already said, that is our purpose statement. And as we go through this month and the next several weeks, we're going to be examining again this purpose statement, not introducing us to anything new, but rather reminding us of these things which we have talked about so often, and these things which are really the core of our identity. This is who we are as a church. And as I said last week, we exist to glorify God, not because we have gotten together and said, "Now, what's a really good, simple, catchy purpose statement that we can all kind of rally around?" But rather, what has God said about why the church exists? And as we saw in the book of Ephesians last week, God eternally purposed to call out a people to Himself. God eternally purposed to call out a church. And he accomplished this eternal purpose through the shed blood of Christ, the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that is ours through Christ. He secures that eternal purpose by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So that this eternal purpose of God that He is actively accomplishing is that He will be eternally glorified by His church in the ages to come, but also in this age now. And so as we work through the rest of this, we see now, how do we do that? Last week I mentioned a few things just in very practical And how we glorify God? We glorify God by praising Him. Just simply that, by proclaiming and declaring to others His greatness and His glory. We glorify God by doing those things, which cause others to praise Him. As Matthew 5 says, we let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We glorify and exalt God by doing those things which cause others to glorify Him and to praise Him. We glorify God by giving an accurate reflection of the glory and the goodness and the greatness of the character of God. So that God is glorified, even though we sometimes in glorifying God, we do things which the world around looks at and says, we really don't like that. And yet as we give an accurate reflection of who God is, we exalt Him. We glorify God by doing those things which show Him to be most important. By really, in our lives, making Him most important. And as we continue to think through how we do that, and how we do that as a church, we measure everything by the standard of holiness. And if some of you have grown up in churches where holiness was synonymous with you keep our standards. If some of you, I know you haven't, but those of you that have, we think about it, and sometimes, and I know sometimes I tend to think of it this way because of my background, is I think holy is, you know, you don't have a television, you don't go to movies, you don't smoke anything, you don't drink anything, you wear the right clothes, your wife does not, my wife does not wear pants, she always wears culottes, you know, that's holiness. As, you know, whatever the standard may be for that particular group. And there's certainly an aspect, and a major part of holiness is righteousness and behavior. That doesn't necessarily mean it's equal to these same standards, but righteousness and behavior, that we do that which is in obedience to the command of God, that aspect of perfection. I would use the word obedience. Is that holiness is that which strives to obey God. And that is all valid and legitimate. But what I want to emphasize, particularly for our sakes this morning, I want to emphasize another aspect of holiness that we sometimes tend to overlook. Because holiness is not just perfection or righteousness or obedience. Holiness is, and I would say first and foremost, holiness is uniqueness. It is distinction. It is set-apartedness, to make up a word. It is, and we see this in play in 1 Peter chapter 2. What he has done in 1 Peter is Peter has been talking about the greatness of salvation. We go all the way back In chapter 1, he talks about our redemption. We've not been redeemed by things that are corruptible, by things that fall apart like silver and gold. Rather, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We have been redeemed by that which is priceless and that which is eternal. And he describes that redemption, and move into chapter 2. He says in verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He talks again about Jesus, that He is this chief cornerstone, the one which the builders rejected, tying back to the prophecies of the Old Testament. This cornerstone the builders looked at and said, no, we don't want that one. That has now become the chief of the corner. It has become that the foundation on which everything else is built. And so some, as he describes there in verse 8, some have seen Christ and they have stumbled at Him. They have rejected Him. They have fallen into destruction because of their rejection of Christ. But those who are saved are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's a beautiful description. Peter is writing to Jews who have, believing Jews who have been driven out of Jerusalem. They've been scattered under persecution. And they have, as believers, have gone around the region out into Asia Minor and some even deeper into the Roman Empire. But as Peter is writing to these believers who are essentially scattered around modern day Turkey, these Jews who had grown up under the Old Testament law have now received Christ as their Savior. Peter is writing to encourage them in their persecution. And in part of this is he reminds them of who they are. And in this, he goes back to the Old Testament. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 19. I want to show you two verses here. Exodus 19. What's happened there in the book of Exodus? In Exodus 19, Israel has left Egypt. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard us talk briefly about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt as they were enslaved there for several generations. Moses was called out by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. Of course, if you know the story, Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. God brought 10 horrific plagues on Egypt, ending with the death of the firstborn in every house in Egypt. And basically all of Egypt now says, leave, please, go. And so Israel leaves the land of Egypt. They go out to the, and they end up going towards the Red Sea, and they get trapped in a corner between the Red Sea, the mountains, and then the Egyptian army, which Pharaoh had changed his mind again and decided he was going to come catch the Israelites and drive them back. And God divided the Red Sea, so the entire nation of Israel, 1 or 2 million people, go across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army comes after them. The waters collapse and flood Pharaoh's army and wipe out Pharaoh's army. Israel is now on the other side of the Red Sea, and Egypt is not going to bother them again. At this point in time, Egypt is done. And so Israel is free. They are now go to the mount called Sinai. This is where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and God takes Moses and now the whole nation of Israel to that mountain, and he prepares them to give them the law. And that's what's going on in Exodus 19. We know Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is the preparation for them to receive that law from God. And so he's telling them, he's giving them instructions of what they will do. He says in verse 5 of Exodus 19, "Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So there in Exodus 19, what God tells Israel is, look, you are a peculiar treasure. I have taken you and set you apart as a treasure to me out of all of the people, of all of the earth. The whole earth is mine, but you are uniquely mine. You are a treasured possession that I have set apart and set above all the nations of the world. And so because you are this priceless treasure, this peculiar people, you will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Let me show you, Deuteronomy 7. And Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, takes place at the end of Moses' life. It's basically Moses' last speech to Israel. And he's reminding them of all that God has done, of all that God has said, and what they have said they will do. And in Deuteronomy 7, Moses is now warning them, when you get into the land of Canaan, because they are on the verge of the land of Canaan, Moses is going to die in just a few days. Joshua is going to take over the leadership of the nation. They're going to go into Canaan and begin to take over the land. So within just a few weeks of these words, Israel is going to be in Canaan. And so Moses says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land, there you're going to find Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and all of these people groups. They are mightier than you, but God is going to conquer them. He's going to deliver them to you. Do not go into their worship. Do not practice their idolatry. Do not intermarry with their sons and their daughters. Do not do the things which they do, because, verse 6, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were few, and because you were more in number than any of people, for you were the fewest of all. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What Moses says is what God has told Moses to tell Israel. What is said again in other places in the book of Deuteronomy is that Israel is a people set apart, chosen out of all of the nations of the world unto God. And as a result, they are this precious, peculiar treasure, not in the sense of, we tend to think of peculiar as weird, not in that sense, but as in unique, a unique treasure. And God has done this because of his great love, because of his faithfulness. He has set Israel apart. And as we go through them, we can rehearse in our minds what Israel was like. Because after God told Israel, you are this unique treasure to me, you are to be a kingdom of priests, you are to be a holy nation, he then gave them all of these commandments. We know the Ten Commandments, we're most familiar with them, but he gave them a host of commandments. Commandments about sacrifices, commandments about daily living, commandments about what they were to eat, what they were to wear. And he gave them these list of commandments. And one of the reasons for that was to show or to set them apart as a nation distinct from all of the rest of the world. Let me give you one example of this. God, when he established Israel, told them they were not to have kings. Although they were going to go in the land and they were going to see all the other countries that had kings and they were going to want to have kings like all these other nations. And God basically said, I am going to be your king. You are not going to establish a king over you. I will be your king to make them, to show them as different. And so as we are in the early history of Israel, after going into the land of Canaan, they were not ruled by a king. They had prophets and judges that led them and ministered over them. But there was not a king until several hundred years later when we get to Saul. And in fact, when Israel demanded a king, they did so in rebellion against God. God says very, very specifically they have rejected him by demanding a king. And part of their unique, God had set them apart to be utterly unique as a treasure and a people for himself. And so now we go back again on 1 Peter chapter 2. And as Peter talks to this church of believing Israelites, and as he's writing to these that have been scattered abroad and are suffering persecution for Christ's sake, he uses these same ideas, same phrases in some cases, that are used in the Old Testament. And he tells them now, as the church, as these ones who have believed in Christ, they have not stumbled over Christ, but instead they are resting in him and are built upon him. He says, you are a chosen generation. You have been chosen and called out by God. You are a royal priesthood, the kingdom of priests, that in Christ we are now kings and priests. We are royalty with full access to the throne of God. We are sons and daughters of God who now, because of Christ, can go boldly before the throne of grace. And there we go, and we can go directly into the presence of the Father, something which even the Israelites could not do. When they wanted to go before God, they had to go through sacrifices. They had to go through priests. They had to go through these rituals. They could, and even then, there was only one day of the year in which one man could enter into the very presence of God. And yet, because of Christ, we now have full access. We can go at any time and commune with God in a way that the Israelites never could. You are a holy nation. A peculiar people. We are that which has been set apart. We are now a nation, not in the sense of a geographical boundary, not in the sense of a physical lineage. We are a nation, though, as a group of people that have been called together, who are now this unique and precious treasure unto the Lord. And that is what we mean when we say we are to be holy. That we are set apart. And in fact, this word holy is, if you remember a few weeks ago as we ended 1 Thessalonians, we talked about sanctification. This process in growing in Christ. And if you remember when we went through that, I said we are sanctified at salvation. We are set apart for God. We are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We are now placed into the kingdom of His dear Son. That set-apartedness, that we are no longer here, but we are now removed from that and placed here. It's that same idea as holiness. The two words are very closely related. That we are now a set apart people for Him. And in fact, just to connect the dots all the way back there, we are set forth, we are a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, once again, we're not saying we glorify God. That's our catchy catchphrase. And the catchy means that we've devised to help everybody remember it is we're going to be holy. This is what God has said. We are going to glorify God by being a holy people. We are a holy people for the purposes of showing forth His praises to really all the world. This is God's process here. It's God's purpose that He has devised, and the way that we are to accomplish this purpose is by being this holy nation, this peculiar people, by really fleshing this out. And in fact, if we were to keep going, and we will not go through it for time's sake this morning, but if we were to keep going in this passage, we see Peter now begins to describe a very distinct way of living. And here's where the righteousness comes in. And because we are set apart to God, we now live differently. We now live according to the way that God has decreed. And I think sometimes we view righteousness as I am righteous and I'm obedient so I can be holy. And yet I think it probably is more accurate and more biblical to say, because I am holy, I will live in obedience and righteousness. I think we have to start with this foundation of I am set apart. I am set apart to God. And because of that, I'm going to live set apart. I'm now going to practice a life that is different. And what this means in practice, in our daily living, the really a huge part of what this means is I am very careful to order and structure my life around what God has said. And this takes some real effort. But I'm not going to just assume a way of living based upon what everybody else around me says. I'm not going to just assume a way of acting just because that's the way I've always done it or that's the way that everybody else is doing it. But rather, I am going to intentionally build my life. And this really gets down to I'm going to build my way of thinking based upon what God has said. It's often called a worldview. It's this assumed way of thinking about everything. It's the way we think about thinking. We don't even know we're thinking it, really. It is this underlying foundational perspective, the grid through which we view everything. And as Christians, we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been placed in the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been set apart as a holy nation, a peculiar people. And now we have to really, if you will, train our minds to think biblically. As we again said, as we're closing out 1 Thessalonians, we evaluate everything. We filter it all. We reject that which does not line up with Scriptures. And we cling to that which is righteous and godly. That which is pleasing to Him. That which is in line with His character and His commands. Now, how does that work as a church? Let me close with this as we're thinking through this. How do we do this then as a church? How do we practice this holiness? And that other graphic I threw up there for in the bulletin for y'all is, as we're thinking through all of this, our goal and our center point, really, it's our starting point and our end point, is we desire to praise God in everything. And as we go about seeking to praise God, as we go about attempting to do this, we do it through holiness. And the way it's been said by others is we use all holy means. And again, many times this begins to, it comes down to in practice, is okay, we won't do sinful things to do church. You know, we won't open a bar in the fellowship hall to try to get more people to come in. We might open a Starbucks, though. Yeah. Depending on your view of the righteousness of Starbucks. Rather, And again, that comes into play because we are striving to be holy. We are not going to do sinful things, but there's something deeper. Because we are striving to be holy, we are not going to build our thinking about the church based upon the world's view of a gathering of people. We're based upon the world's view of success. We're not going to develop our view of the church based upon effective business models. Rather, we're going to develop our view of the church based upon biblical teaching. And so, I mean, really in some practical terms, what this means is we are not pragmatic. Pragmatism is if it works, do it. You know, that really in a nutshell is it's you measure something by its effectiveness, by its accomplishing whatever the particular goal is. And yet as a church, we are not called to be pragmatic. We do not measure things merely by the good outcome that we perceive. Rather, we measure things based upon the biblical measures. And we use the means and the methods that are prescribed in Scripture. So it's the question is not, did so-and-so try this and it worked really well for them? But rather, the question is that modeled in Scripture? That's the primary question. And so as we think about For example, leadership models in the church, the question is not what has been the effective business model. You know, what are the CEOs of the major corporations in the world, what have they done that worked really well? Rather, the question is, what is the God-defined leadership model of the church? What does that look like? And that's how we're going to build the leadership in the church. And we measure the standard of successfulness, if you will. It's not necessarily we look and we say, yes, we have a huge crowd, therefore we are successful, because that's the way everybody measures success. Rather, we look at scriptures and say, what is the measure of success? What is the, if we want to use that word success, what does the Bible define as a successful church ministry? And this gets down into what we do. I'll give you another term that you may not be familiar with. We, because of this matter of holiness, we practice what's called the regulative principle. I know it's not something we talk about and say, you know, typically and spend a lot of time talking about, but what it means is simply we do those things in the church which God has specifically said the church must do. And so actually, as we view the church gathering, when we come together as a church, we're not looking to say, what can we do? What are the things that, you know, we won't do the things that God has forbidden, but everything else is open to us. Rather, we view it and say, no, this is the things God has said we do, must do. And that's what we're going to limit ourselves to. It's a practice which looks at the church ministry and says, these are the things we must do. These are the things we will do. So, which is why we read the Word, preach the Word, which is why we sing. If some of you heard me say this, I know, but I'd be perfectly content to stand up and preach for an hour. Never have any singing. I know there are others that would find that horrible, but probably everybody else would. But we sing, not even because we like singing or because we have musicians that are very talented. All of that is true. We sing because God has told us, when you gather together, sing. And He has told us even what we're to seek to accomplish in the gathering, in the singing together. We take an offering, not just because, you know, we need money to run things. Again, that's true. We give because the New Testament model is that when the church gathered together, they gave. And they gave to meet the needs of that ministry. And they gave to meet the needs of those in the church who, you know, the poor and the widowed in that church. And there are other things. I'll just stop there. But we build our church service around the things that are specifically said. And what we strive for, and I'll bring all of this down and kind of summarize it, what we strive for is that we are looking at church and we're looking at the way we do ministry based on Scripture. We are evaluating ministry. We're devising methods and means. We're devising, or we're practicing leadership. We're engaging the Word of God. And we're engaging one another based on what Scripture says. That's our starting point. We do not start with the latest survey by George Barna or by the Pew Religion Group. We start with Scriptures, and that tells us how to do ministry. And from Scriptures and that scriptural foundation, now we go out to evangelize and we come together to edify, because we want to glorify God in all things. We do this because we are already set apart to God. We are a called out people. We are different. And so we want to operate and we want to be biblically different so that God will be exalted in this service and in this church and in each of our lives.